Let's be turning your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, a very familiar section of Scripture we keep going back to. You can't go back to Genesis enough. Everything starts there. It's the foundation of really everything that we understand about Scripture. And last week, we finished the book of Jonah. And as you're turning to Genesis 3:1, a couple questions came up after the study, which really relates to our study today, which is death to self. What our topical study is, death to self, which, as we've already discussed in our prayer time here, is really a matter of repenting, turning away from love of self, from doing what we want to do instead of what God wants to do. So what is it that creates repentance? And we saw that the entire city of Nineveh, including the king and all the people, repented. And actually, if you look at all the rest of the Bible, when did that really ever happen? You know, it's very rare. It's very rare for a message of warning to go out where the people respond with repentance. So why did it happen? And I thought I would share, you know, it's a little short on time and didn't want to get into a couple of things. One of the things that I've heard often is, well, Jonah was 3 days in the whale, and I'd imagine that the acid, stomach acids, worked on his complexion a little bit. And here you have this Jewish prophet coming in all white, and it's like, what happened to you? I spent 3 days in the belly of a great fish. Well, you die. Yeah, I did. And then what happened? Well, then God had the fish bit me out on the beach and said, now go do what I told you, and so I'm here to warn you. And so, I mean, some people would say, maybe we should listen to this guy. And my counter to that is, but look at Jesus. Jesus let people's hands just all of a sudden go out, like we mentioned last week. And so is just seeing something that's so miraculous what causes people to repent? We didn't see it with Jesus like we should have. Everybody should have seen all the miracles, Lazarus rising from the dead, everything else. Everybody should have repented. But we also have the idea that some thought that, well, what if Jonah was a prophet and he prophesied to Jeroboam that that Jeroboam and the Jews would conquer and destroy their enemies up in Syria close to Nineveh? And they did. Jeroboam reclaimed all this land. And so maybe the people knew this is that Jonah that told Jeroboam, and Jeroboam came, and against great odds, he defeated the Syrian cities, and maybe we should repent. I think that has more likelihood, because really repentance comes when people realize the reality of the judgment to come if they don't. Really? And that's why the devil Satan deceives a lot of churches, never talk about hell, never talk about the consequences of sin. And that's going to be our issue today, is to realize death to self starts out by realizing the consequences of not doing it spiritually. Pampering the flesh, living for self, has short-term semi-benefits as far as the lusts of the world go, but they have long-term adverse consequences of being eternally separated from God. And the devil wants people to forget that. He just wants them, you know, just have fun, party, don't worry about tomorrow. So it's, I don't know why, it's possible though that they knew. In fact, another way of looking at that being the possible reason why they repented is they knew judgment was going to come, because this Jonah was the one that brought judgment to Syria through a Jeroboam. Is the same thing happened when the Jews came into the promised land. They start destroying. And what happens? The Gibeonites came and they say, oh, we're from a far country. And they wore, old moccasins and moldy bread, because they knew. They said, we know you're going to destroy us, when they finally came clean. We deceived you because we knew if we don't deceive you, you're going to kill us. So in a way, they repented from fighting the nation of Israel like all the other ones were planning on doing, but they didn't repent all the way. They just used the wisdom, we either do this or we die. And the same is true for us in death to self. We have to die to the flesh, or we're going to die in our ability to have a relationship with God if we're not saved. Or we get a relationship with God because we died to self, in the sense of by faith we're trusting in Him to save us. But we can still, by refusing to die to self, hinder our walk with Him, can't we? We can still mess with our life by death to self. So death to self is the big one, is die to living in rejection of God and receive Him. Then it's death to self to get sanctified, to become holy, to walk with Him in obedience. So if we could live in total death to self, how spiritual would you be? You'd be like Enoch. God would just rapture you up because you please God and you're with Him. You'd be, if you could totally die to self, you would be there with your relationship with Jesus. We'd be completely sanctified. And lack of dying to self affects everything. It affects your marriage. It affects child rearing. It affects your health. It affects your finance. It affects your ministry. Failure to die to self affects everything about what God would use us in this world. But we have to define what death to self really is. It's only understood in light of God's word. Again, the atheist that I was on the plane with, flying from Miami to Seattle, and he said, "I believe in the golden rule." And I made it clear to him that the golden rule only applies if you're in obedience to the God of the Bible. Because what's the golden rule to a Muslim? What's death to self to a Muslim? The son could say, "Dad," a fundamentalist Muslim father has his son, the father's a Hamas in Gaza. He says, "Son, Allah has told me that you are supposed to be a martyr for Allah. And I want you to strap on this belt. I want you to go into the marketplace because you have access into an Israeli town. And I want you to push the button and you'll be a martyr for Allah." And the son goes, "Dad, I don't want to do that. I don't want to kill people. I don't even feel like this is a worthy cause that you're in. I don't want to be a radical fundamentalist Muslim." And the father could say the same thing. Death to self. It doesn't matter. It only matters what Allah says. See what I mean? So in other words, the kind of death to self that we're saying is the death to self to the God of the Bible. The God of love. The God who created us. The God who would never say to go murder somebody else. Just like the atheist, "I want to do what, do unto others as I want to do unto you." And I say, "Well, what does that mean?" There's people that want to do horrible things to people, and therefore they wouldn't care about people doing the same horrible things to them. And so what we're going to do is say everything about death to self is based on the Word of God. And really, it's like when God says something to do, in obedience to Him, and we say in our minds, "I want to do something different," we know that that's a death to self scenario. That's a moment for death to self, is when we're rebelling against what the Word of God says. Not what the world says, not what Muslims again would teach, but what God teaches. And so let's define then the death to self, Genesis 3:1-6. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now see, God said, "Don't of the tree. Don't eat of this tree." Right? And so now defining death to self is at that moment, which we're going to see, is Eve is going to be confronted by Satan with an option. She can either believe God of "don't eat of the tree," and then whatever her desires are and her deceptions are, she's going to die to that, and she's going to be obedient to not eat of the tree, or she's going to eat of the tree. At that point, there was only one law. That was the one law that Satan's capitalizing on. It's "don't eat of the tree." That's all she has to do, as we've emphasized so much recently. Now how many are there? Now there's hundreds of laws. And we are in a much more complicated world. Do we lie when we get pulled over? Do we lie here? Do we lie there? What happens? What do we tell the truth? Who do we do? Do I rebel against my parents because everybody at school is doing it? Or, do I divorce, as we talked about during prayer time, because that's what everybody else is doing? Are we back to what has God said? And what are we going to do, whether we're going to die to it or not? Verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" And again, this is what the devil does. He tempts us into the hundreds of ways we can be deceived into sin today by saying, there's no consequences. And one way that we're going to have to, and the lesson is to practically apply, how do I die to self? You must remind yourself constantly of the consequences of what you're being tempted to do. That's what you must do. We see that Satan wants to pull that away. And look at it in the media. You know, all the lust of the flesh, all the Hollywood lust of the flesh, there's never the consequences. They never play out the horror stories of young teenagers getting into sexual immorality and having children and what to do with that. They never play out the consequences of the miseries of all the women that have suffered through being deceived into abortion. They never play that out. You'll never see that, you know, played out in emphasis in our media, which is controlled by the world. You never see drug use. Oh, yeah, you'll get messed up. But the devil wants to say you can do this once. It'll be okay. You can control it. You can do it. And what our mind has to say is, no, God says, do not do it. And he loves me. He cares for me. He says, don't. And I will die if I do it. And not necessarily physically drop dead every time we do something sinful or there'd be nobody here. But we are going to die. We're going to die in the ability to have the relationship we could have had by saying no. We're going to suffer in a relationship, husband and wife, parents and children, workplace, everything else. And that's just on the human plane. And we die and being able to take a walking closer to Jesus in our spiritual plane with God. So we must always think that we are certainly going to die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the devil not only says, oh, there's no consequences, you know, don't think about consequences. What the devil also does is he says, and actually, you're going to have a better life. It's going to be better for you. Go ahead. Just spend the money. You got credit cards. You're going to just enjoy it so much more. Go ahead, eat whatever you want. It isn't going to matter that it's full of sugar and it's going to kill you. You know, do that. Whatever he's doing, it's just like, you're going to enjoy it so much better. So that's another thing we must remember. Not only are we to remind ourselves of the consequences, we are to remind ourselves that the Hollywood, the Madison Avenue, you're now going to have this great life, is a lie. That's what we have to do, is understand it's a lie. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And so what was the final thing? It says that when she saw that the tree was good for food. Well, if she's never eaten it before, how does she know that it's good for food? She only looks at it and it's good for food. And she goes, well, it looks as good as the thing down, you know, over there. So I can eat it. So in other words, we have to realize that our own heart. So Satan's out of this one. It's now our own heart. I think that this is okay. It looks like it's okay. I've seen other people do it and get away with it. I've seen other people plan this route. I know it's not what God says, but I think it's going to be okay. We rely on our own. We rely on our own understanding. What does Proverbs say? Proverbs says, do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And it says that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. And we can't trust our hearts. We can't trust our emotions. We must trust God in everything that we're doing. In other words, we have to have the worldview that God has. So let's turn to 2 Timothy 3:1. And I've been emphasizing this on Sunday morning because we're living in a time now where the world views are just all over the map. And the only one, the increasingly malign worldview is the view of biblical Christianity. That's the worldview that's malign. And yet we're required to just trust. I don't care what the world is doing. My eyes are telling me the world is going so contrary to the Bible, and if I were to sit there and believe in what the Bible says, then I'm going to suffer in my life. Forget that. Forget your emotion. Forget your own senses of what you should do. You must trust in God. 2 Timothy 3:1. But know this, that in last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of self. Now, what I'm saying is death to self. And the Bible says that in the last days perilous time, because people will be lovers of themselves. Isn't loving self the exact opposite of death to self? It is. But death to self is being even maligned within church psychology today. In fact, a couple weeks ago, I was talking to a Christian, and he was emphasizing one of the great lies that are out there, how it's twisting these days, where he said, you know, you got to love yourself, because if you can't love yourself, God says you got to love yourself so you can love your neighbor. Now, is that what it says? Is that what the Bible says? Imagine the twisting here. Because here, very clearly, Paul, inspired by God, says the last days become perilous because people actually become lovers of themselves. And the following verses, which we're going to cover, are actually describing the effects of loving self. Disobedient to parents, unholy, unthankful, all that stuff are the consequences of loving self. Now, let's turn to in your notes, you have there on your seat, you should have it there, but I'm going to read Leviticus 19:16. I printed all this out so that you don't have to skip around so much. This is what God's word says. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, this is so important in this discussion with the pastor. The Bible does not say you love yourself so that you can love your neighbor. It does not say that. That's what psychologists say. That's what Christian psychologists will say. And so you got to go learn how to love yourself. It says God assumes we already love ourselves. Because we do, don't we? Even Ephesians 6, it says, husbands, love your wives as you love yourself. He's saying if you treat your wife like you treat yourself, you're fine. Your wife's going to love it. So fallen human beings are not in a lack of love for self. And we'll embellish on that a little bit more, because people say, well, wait a second. So what it says, what Jesus said, and let's turn to Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Because some would say, well, God doesn't want us to hate ourselves, does he? Kevin, you're saying that we're not supposed to love ourselves. No, I'm not saying you're not supposed to love yourself. I'm saying you already do. In your fallen nature, you already love yourself. You're paying all your attention to you. Well, then, are you saying we're supposed to hate ourselves? No, I'm not saying that. Jesus said that. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, being my disciple means you cannot be a follower of his teaching. He's saying if your wife or husband or father or brother or sister or son or daughter is more important to you than me, and that's really the whole connotation of hate. If any of them are more important than me, you cannot be my disciple. You will not follow my teaching. Look at how that played out in the Garden of Eden. Because God had told Adam, don't eat of the tree. Adam put that message he received direct from God to his wife, who wasn't there when he said it, because his wife was still a rib. And so he told her, we're not supposed to eat of the tree. And so then the wife comes and says, hey, I hate the tree, man. It tasted good. Here, try it. Now, should he have? Had he hated his wife in comparison to his relationship with God, he would have said, you can die. I'm not going to. I'm going to be a disciple, a follower of the God who created the Garden of Eden. I'm not going to do what you did. And same is true. And so what Jesus is teaching here, has your, for those of you married, has your wife or husband ever told you to do something or had an attitude completely contrary to the Word of God and wanting you to join along with them? Have any of your parents ever had a child that you feel like the Bible tell you to do one thing, but you're being tempted to go another way because you don't want to have to deal with the repercussions of adding hostility to the situation? Or vice versa, as a child, have you ever had a parent that's sinning and wanting you to sin or sinning against you, and you're supposed to appreciate that? You could go on and on with 100 different scenarios, and what Jesus is simply saying is you're not going to follow me if somebody else is more important. And then he goes on to say, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to war to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace instead of war. So likewise, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And you know, and I forgot to emphasize, hates his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers, sisters, yes, and his own life cannot be my disciple. So, and then if you look at it in the spiritual, he's not talking about really going to war. He's not talking about really building bricks to build a building. He's saying, you guys right now are disciples. You're following my teaching. But you don't know where I'm going. I'm going to the cross. And everybody's going to be hating those who follow me who went to the cross. The scribes and the Pharisees are going to kick you out. They'll be kicking you out of the synagogue. Pretty soon the Romans, a few years later, the Romans are going to start burning you. And if you love your life, you love your family, how about in John chapter 9, the man who was born blind, who had his eyes, miraculously healed by Jesus, born blind. And they asked the parents and they said, hey, is this your son? Was he born blind? How did he do it? Ask him. He's of age. Why did they say that? They said that because they didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue. So they loved their ability to be in the synagogue, sitting there in front of the scribes and Pharisees, more than Jesus, even though he healed his son. He healed their son. And so Jesus says, you won't follow me unless you're willing to consider the relationship with me more important than anything. Because the devil will have other people coming into our life to mess with us. And again, that's not a matter of salvation or not salvation. It's a matter of whether or not we're really going to follow his teaching, because it's either follow his teaching or follow the devil, follow our flesh and everything that we do. And when Jesus is saying, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first to count the cost, lest when he's laid the foundation, not able to finish it, everybody mocks him. You ever seen somebody that says, oh yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a believer in Jesus. And then you find out they really didn't count the cost. I didn't know that meant that people would persecute me. I didn't know that meant that I would have to, you know, the parable of the sower, the seed that falls into the ground. Some people receive it gladly, but as soon as somebody persecutes somebody, it burns up the seed and there's no fruit to it. I think in some ways it does apply to salvation. People that are starting to have faith, but they don't have that saving faith, and they haven't counted the cost. The cost of following Jesus is your life. That's the bottom line. Is you have to be willing to die to self. Willing to die to self. And knowing that you should die to self. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. While keeping your finger in 2 Timothy 3, which I forgot to tell you earlier. Because we are going to come back to 2 Timothy 3, which is our primary text. And then, you know, another comeback I've heard from people, God wants us to have self-confidence. How important, you know, all the sports, everything else, you need to have self-confidence. Get out there, have self-confidence. That is the mantra of American child rearing. You know, you need to get self-confidence. You know, Does the Bible teach self-confidence? Not one time in the entire scripture does it mention self-confidence. Self-love, not one single verse emphasizing in any way, shape, or form you need to love yourself to be able to live in a deeper walk with God. Never, not once. And yet it is so prevalent in Christian churches today. So, there's many verses to the contrary. Let's just take Jeremiah 17. Thus says the Lord, curses a man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see what good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. God's saying, if you trust in man, which includes us, right? If I'm trusting in my flesh, I'm self-confident I can do this. You know, there's so many rebukes in the Bible about that. Just all over the place. You know, don't even say that I'm going to go into such and such a town, James. Don't even say you're going to go into such and such a town and make some money and do this and do that. Proudful person, don't you know? You should say, Lord willing. You're acknowledging that God is in charge of everything about my life. And if I trust in other men, if I trust in the government, if I trust in revival through conservatism or anything else, cursed is the man who trusts in man, it goes on to say. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And his hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought. You know, the year of drought's coming in this world. But you're not going to shrivel up and die as a Christian that if you're keeping your trust on Jesus, because nothing messes with trust in Jesus. You trust in man, you can be let down all the time. You can trust in a man and think that, oh, he's going to change things, and, oh, they might be gone tomorrow. Then what? Then you get all depressed. But if you're trusting in Jesus, he's never going to be gone. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart wants to trust in man. The human fallen heart wants to trust in man. And so here are consequences. If I trust in man, I'm going to be bummed. If I trust in God, everything's going to be okay. And that includes in myself. So then let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45. Still keeping your finger in 2 Timothy 3. Look at David. And there's hundreds of examples in this in the scripture of godly men. Did David, King David, young boy, man, that guy had self-confidence. He'd be so good on a basketball team, football team, because he's been taught self-confidence. He's ready to go into battle. Did David have self-confidence? Did any of the great men of the Bible have self-confidence? No. They exuded, they spewed out, they otherwise manifested complete confidence in who? In Jesus, in God. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that the whole earth may know that I'm a great man? No. That they might know that there is a God in Israel. So we as, you know, if we're wanting to strive to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a godly, holy man or woman of service to Jesus and a light to the world, our lips should always be exuding. Praise God. You did a really good job on this project. I'm just thankful to Jesus he gave me the brain to do it. I'm thankful to Jesus he gave me the life to do it. I'm so glad, and it really makes a difference in the workplace. There were times, I mean, even getting in a war with it, you know. It's good to give glory to Jesus. Amen? To know that it was all God inside of us. We should be constantly thinking about that. So, no, we don't have self-confidence. I have confidence in Jesus. How can I have confidence in myself when I don't know if my heart's going to tick another beat? And what did I accomplish except what God has allowed me to do in the way he's created me? And I glorify him and I trust him. Going back to 2 Timothy 3:1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. So it's not like does God want me in hating myself? Do I want to? Okay, that's what cutters do. Cutters, they just show that they hate themselves, and just by cutting, no, actually, by cutting themselves, they're showing that they've been deceived into loving themselves to get attention, to cry out with the attention that they're wanting and desiring because they're not getting attention that they want someplace. So even the thing, they hate themselves so much they're in drugs. No, they're in drugs because they love themselves and they want the buzz more than anything else in the world. Whether, you know, they'll rob people, they'll leave home, they'll curse their parents, they'll rob for their parents and the brothers and the sisters and their neighbors because they want their buzz more than anything. So don't listen to all the ways the devil spins this whole thing about love and self. They're lovers of money. So I'm going to say loving self results in all these other sins. Lovers of money, which 1 Timothy 6 embellishes on, where Timothy says, hey, we brought nothing into the world. Or actually, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:7, we brought nothing in the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. And verse 9 explains what lovers of money means. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Consequences. The consequences of wanting to, I am devoted to being rich. I am going to be rich. Well, there's a lot of people that have been blessed by God to be rich. And the ones that are truly godly, they didn't start out saying, I'm going to do whatever it takes to be rich. God just blesses them with being rich because God's going to use their riches to his glory. But everybody that sits there, I'm going to do whatever it takes to be rich, guaranteed they're in sin. They're going to be doing stuff with complete disregard for people, for the law, for whatever else it takes. Because they're going to do it because they love what comes, they think, with money. So there again, oh, it's good. It's great for food and it'll make you wise. Money will solve your problems. And yet, what's the truth? The Bible's truth always comes back. As Paul said here, they fall into many harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. How many people have been drowned in destruction and perdition who think they can go buy a bunch of lotto tickets and become rich? And then they come home and they tell their wife. There was a guy that got deceived into it once, a close friend of mine. And he just, man, Kevin, I was just behind and I prayed and I said, God, I know I'm going to win. And he spent his whole paycheck on tabbing at the bowling alley, getting those tabs. Spent a whole paycheck. Now what am I going to do? I've seen the misery up close that people get deceived into the deception associated with gambling. And how many millions of families all across the country where the dad comes home and says, I don't have a paycheck because I thought I could win it big. I thought I'd get rich. And then there's books written about the people that do hit it big and how miserable they are. You know, a year or two later, they go and look at their lives. What happened after all your problems went away because you hit the jackpot and you became an instant overnight millionaire, and they're miserable because of all the things that they write about, all the friends that come out of the woodwork they didn't think they had, all the people that hate them if they didn't give them what was theirs, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and they get miserable. Boasters. If you love self, you're going to boast. Because why? Because it doesn't have anything to do with God. It's me. It's self-confidence. It's self-elevation. Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. So somebody who really is in love with Jesus and knows that God has filled them with his Holy Spirit and has given them life, and all the glory goes to him because he created us and we're now living our life for him, is not going to say, look at what I did. You know, without being convicted by the Spirit, it's time to die to self. You know, all these things are things that we should die to self. Proud blasphemers. Well, blaspheming is blaspheming God. which the proud man does because he loves self, and he's all into self, and he's into his pride. And if you're into a pride, you can't have a God around, because who's God? You. You know, when you're God, it's not a problem to blaspheme Jesus, use his name in vain, curse him, etc., which everybody's doing in the world, because they're their own God. They love self, and they don't care about the God who's really reigning in heaven and is soon going to reign on earth. Disobedient to parents. I can remember those days. I loved myself so much because I knew everything as a kid. And I knew that, you know, my dad was evil and my mom had her problems. And so disobedient to parents, sneaking out, destroying stuff, not caring about the people that we robbed from. We destroyed the property, nothing, because, man, I was loving self. And people would have told me if I was living today that, oh, you need to go shrink. You're having problems with your self-esteem, where self-esteem is self-love. Now, I had plenty of self-esteem. I just didn't esteem anybody, including the ones that God had given to me to protect me from evil so that I could live a long life, my parents. Unthankful, unholy. Why thank God or anybody for any good in my life? Because why? If I love self, why? I deserve it. I deserve the good. Why should I thank my parents because they gave me a bed, so why not? They tell me to make it. Why should I make my bed? Why should I clean up my room? I deserve to have the room the way I want to. Well, aren't you thankful that we give you a roof over your head and food? No. Why should I? You have to do this. You owe me. The whole culture today is, the government owes me. I shouldn't have to work. I should just get it. They owe me. Unthankful, unholy. Unholy is living for the flesh and the world. No love for God, no death to self, no, just love for self. Unloving. Unloving of others. No time to love others. Look out for number one. You know, here it is, the day after Valentine's Day. And, you know, this is applying. We're required as husbands and wives to love each other, right? It doesn't just say husbands have to love your wives. There's a place that wives are supposed to love, too. We're all supposed to love one another. And this is something that really I've done in my own mind, because whenever two people come under the same roof, husband and wife, you know, selfish wife, selfish husband, get under the same roof, selfish, selfish, and there's battles that are going to happen. And this is the key to enjoying a long married life, is the willingness to die to self. Even if the other person, you know, it's like, you die to self. No, you die to self. And that can go on for a long time. Until you're just, you know, you want to go to the pastor. They're not dying to themselves. You preach to them, they need to get saved. But this is something that in my own mind, if I know something is a bigger deal to my wife, and I'll give an example because she's not here. She had to go to a dinner for work. But, okay, I know you will. But me, I'm practical, heat transfer, fluid flow, kind of science and engineering and BTUs and power bills, right? And so at night, you pull down the shades on the windows because it keeps the cold from the window from circulating in the house so the heat doesn't come on as much, right? And so, you know, this is a good idea. Juanita, she wakes up in the middle. I never wake up in the middle of the night, but she likes to wake up. When she wakes up, she likes to see the stars because we have a great view. And I said, well, can I shut them on cloudy nights? So, well, sometimes I get up and I can see the lights of Belfair. Okay, which aren't that good, but, you know, they're there. And so after a couple of things of pulling it down, why do you pull it down and stuff? I go, you know, this is obviously a bigger deal to her than it is to the BTUs and the cents, the pennies that we would save on a power bill, right? So it's like I can just totally say, forget it. I don't care. And I mean, I really don't care. So now I moved into that mode of I don't care. It's just I can bless my wife and just love having the shades open at night, and we can be done with this, and it's okay. But if we don't get there, we can make a stupid, isn't that a stupid little thing? That is a stupid little thing. And I'm sure maybe some of you have stupid little things. And so you can sit there and go, well, mine's an 8. Well, mine's a 9. Well, mine's a 10. And there's no 11. It's 1 to 10. Kevin said it's 1 to 10. So whoever, you have to figure out who starts out at 1 and then 2 and then who ends up on 10 so you get to be your thing. And so, or flip a coin and say, God, please anoint the flipping of the coin, the casting of love. Who gets to play? So, we should learn as husbands and wives how to just not let stuff bug us. And I mean, obviously that's a small thing. There's big things. Big things about all kinds of other issues. And here again, you know, the Bible doesn't say leave the shades up or down, does it? But the Bible does say things about how we raise children. It does say things about finances. It says things about who's ultimately in charge in the direction of the family and all those other things. And then it's not a matter of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, because Jesus has billion. You know, he owns the billion. This is important to me for the sake of your family. This is what I want both of you to do. And if one needs to die, you need to die because God's in charge. Does everybody see that too? Unforgiving. They did me wrong. I cannot forgive. That's love of self. If you can't forgive your husband, wife, daughters, sons, parents, if you can't forgive, you're loving yourself. You want to hold on to bitterness. You're upset. You don't care. God tells you to forgive, and you don't want to die to self and forgive. Slanderers lie about someone in order to put them down to elevate self because of love of self. Without self-control, it feels good. Do it. I don't care. Love of self. Brutal despisers of good. I hate those who do good because they remind me that they show me that I'm bad. I'm sinful. I'm wicked. And I love self. I don't want to be smelling the aroma of death, as Paul says in Corinthians. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. Indulging in fleshly pleasures are love of self with consequences. And having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people turn away. Let's close with Matthew 16:24. We need to turn away from the world and its way of thinking, and we need to not, so much of the world is contrary to the thinking of God, and we are not even to associate it with it. And again, the way it comes into our families is through the media, through the TVs, blasting into our home, corrupting children's minds. Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And again, take up his cross is what? In the Roman era, it's like, pretend that as you're following me, you're picking up your cross and you're now walking down the road, basically saying, my life's over because I'm carrying my crucifixion death sentence. The Romans are going to put me on. I'm going to die. Jesus said, you know, Jesus is emphasizing, you have to pick up your cross and say, I am not going to live my life for myself. I'm living my life for Jesus. And I'm going to let Jesus be the Lord of my life. And when I fall in sin and get deceived, then it's Jesus I'm going to run to be cleansed, continue to be cleansed. But I'm going to agree with him. For whoever desires to save his life, because he loves his life so much he doesn't want to give it to Jesus, his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his work. Death to self, everlasting life. Lust of, love of self, everlasting damnation. That's what Jesus said. You die in your mind, I am going to try and serve my Jesus who is my Lord, and his word rules. I'm going to commit and love and trust him for my salvation. You have life. If you don't, you die. So that's the big death to self. The little death to self is all the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit through the rest of the years of our life, where we say, I'm going to submit to Jesus. With God's help, over time, he makes it happen. But it's still, we admit we need to die to self. Amen. And so, again, on the family thing, if somebody wants to watch smut from Hollywood, and this is a 10 to me, I really want to watch this. This is the way teens are today. It's all about, let's go to the movie, let's go to Redbox, let's download Netflix, let's do this, let's do that. And it's all garbage. No, we're not going to do that. Death to, you have to die self. And if you won't, you're going to listen to me as a kid because I am dead to self to Jesus. I don't want the influence of this filth in our house. I don't know why I threw that in. I know it's a big deal. It's happening. It's destroying. So kids grow up. All the years of Sunday school and everything can get wiped out just in a flash. May God help us. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, as we desire to serve you, walk with you, love you like you loved us. And Father, the great example, your son Jesus on the night he was betrayed, saying, not my will, but your will be done. Which involves so much more than the way we have to die to self, by taking the sins of the whole world upon himself and being mocked and scorned and spit upon and crucified, so that we could have life, Lord. And help us, Lord, to, in this much smaller ways, be willing to lay down the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, so that we can walk in love with you and to love one another and to love others that even hate us with the great power you give us by the power of your Spirit working through the word that is implanted in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand up.
My peace I give unto you. It's a peace that the world cannot give. It's a peace that the world cannot understand. Peace to know, peace to live. My peace I give unto you. My joy I give unto you. It's a joy that the world cannot give. It's a joy that the world cannot understand. Joy to know, joy to live, my joy I give unto you. My love I give unto you. It's a love that the world cannot give. It's a love that the world cannot that the world cannot understand. Peace to know, peace to live. My peace I give unto you.
That final verse, peace, in a time of such amazing lack of peace and actually the storm clouds of complete chaos, what an awesome thing we can have peace that the world cannot understand. Amen. So by the power of God's Holy Spirit, may you walk in a deeper walk with him, and may all of us encourage one another to die and to self so we can live for Jesus and till we can fellowship again. And God protect you and use you. Amen. God bless.